regular recognizable faces, as well as we have several guests with us this morning here in our auditorium. We may have some new people joining us online today. We want to say welcome to you, and just so grateful, as Charles was saying a minute ago, that we can be together, that we can praise God, that we can worship Him, and encourage each other in the faith. At Northeast, we try to be a church that grows more deeply into our motto, or our credo, you might call it, and that is to love God more deeply, to grow deeper in our faith and with each other, and to share Jesus. So when somebody asks you what we're about, tell them that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to love God more. We want to grow deeper in our faith, and we want to share Jesus with others because Jesus is good news. Amen? Amen. And as already been reflected, week after next, we'll be going to a mask optional situation here at Northeast, and we're grateful we can be at that point. Through the pandemic and through the tail end of what's been going on with that, we have been managing to make connections with people in very important and meaningful ways, including Charles and Chrissy Prince, Place membership. I don't remember how long ago that was, about 3 months ago, but it's good to have them as a part of the family. Always are joyful to have new members and connections here at Northeast. In that light, I'm happy to announce this morning that Scott and Megan Bauer, they are sitting right over here, just raise your hand, and their kids, they want to make Northeast their home church. They've been attending here for quite a long time, on and off, but the time is right for them to jump in, and we are really, really happy about that, and we welcome you as well. And Morgan and Chris Leland, I don't know if they're in the, they are downstairs. Okay, those of you who are downstairs with Morgan and Chris, give them a hearty welcome, all right, right now. We can't see what's going on down there, but we welcome the Lelands to Northeast. They are newlyweds and got married last summer, and I look forward to getting to know them better. I know you do as well. We have been talking about the blind side in our series. We took a break last week when Nick spoke and encouraged us relating to Daniel. But what does that blind side mean? Well, that blind side is a viewpoint that we don't always have received. That's why it's called a blind side. We don't see it. And so sometimes, as we found out in the story of Ruth, sometimes people get so discouraged and face such difficult circumstances that they wonder where God is in the picture. And so we've been emphasizing in this study, especially looking at Ruth, that there is a loyalty and a commitment to do the right thing right now, even when it's not easy to do. And so the situation that Naomi faced as she and her family went to Moab, they were hunger refugees and spent 10 years in Moab, and then they left in some ways in a worse position than when they arrived in Moab, but God still had their back. A few weeks ago, I mentioned Timothy Pacotti. I mispronounced that, Fachkati. And they have been with us now for a couple of months, and we got a letter from a Church of Christ down in Texas telling us about Timothy and his family. And they have an interesting story themselves. He was a refugee, and his wife was a refugee as well for a period of time. And he has an interesting story to tell. I'm going to invite Timothy, if you would, to come up here right now. And let me just introduce you to the congregation. Welcome, Timothy.
Thank you.
Just have a seat right here. I hope the lights up there don't bother you too much.
And thanks for having me.
I really appreciate you taking a few minutes just to share with us your story. I think I had mentioned a couple of months ago that Timothy and Christina, their family, originally from Bhutan, which is in Southeast Asia, just north of India. And tell me a little bit about Bhutan and growing up there and what it was like.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
Bhutan is a small country between China and India. That's where it's located. You can find Google. It's religiously Buddhist, and I was born there. And I raised in Nepal. So I born there. I was only 10 years old when my parents brought me to Nepal. They were in search of freedom of speech and so many things going on. Bhutan government trying to revoke their citizenship and then force them to come back to Nepal. So,
Living in Bhutan, and I would guess most people, unless they're really into world geography, there are probably some folks that may have never heard of that country. Like you said, primarily Buddhist. Yeah. And so you all were forced to leave because of persecution from Bhutan.
Yeah.
And then as refugees, you went to Nepal.
Exactly.
And so that religious persecution at that time didn't have anything to do with Christianity. Eventually, praise God, you were converted to Christ and your family as well. I know as we read the story of Ruth and Naomi, how hard life was for them, especially the first decade or decade and a half of their life. So you wind up in a refugee camp in Nepal. You were 10 years old.
Yeah.
And you spent 20 years in that refugee camp, correct?
Yeah.
20 years. What was life like in the refugee camp? And I think you had told me in our conversations that's where you got married to Christina, correct?
Yeah, I met Christina in the refugee camp. The life to me in the refugee camp, the refugees to me, growing a 10 years boy, seeing all people were lived in captive, so don't have any hope to do anything. It's kind of like you don't allow to do anything in refugee camp. That's where I can see myself. When I remember refugee camp, it comes to my mind that you were once upon a time you were kept in the refugee camp where there was no,
that was the UN United Nations.
Yeah. So that's camp, refugee camps, where I can see myself, where there is no good water supply, economically very, very low.
Yeah, no opportunity to kind of make things better for yourself. Mm-hmm. I guess there was a certain amount, perhaps, of work that was done in the refugee camp.
Yeah.
But in terms of economic prospects in that situation, very, very, very challenging. And so eventually, in the camp, you came to faith in Christ. So you were persecuted because you were Hindu.
Yeah.
And then you go to that refugee camp, and then you become a Christian.
In the refugee camp.
So tell us a little bit about that.
There was a family in Bhutan also revoked their citizenship, and they forced them to leave Bhutan as soon as possible because they were they following Christianity. They found Christ from Indian missionary, and they came to refugee camp, and they were spreading gospel. And me and my wife, after married, we came to heard this gospel because of my daughter. She was sick very seriously when she was 6 months old, and this guy, very ordinary guy, who was kicked out from Bhutan because they were following Christianity, practicing Christianity. He came to us and, hey, there was you tried many ways, but there was still one way for you. If you follow Christ, and maybe he could heal you. He couldn't confidently say that because we were in Hindu. We were practicing very strongly Hinduism. So right. He just said, you can follow Christ. There is still one way. He could be your healer. Mm. Your daughter could be healed. So we tried, and we started going to a fellowship.
Yeah.
And then we found our daughter 100% healed. So she's 18 years. So she's here. Can you stand up? Yeah. Jesus healed her.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. And so it was in a desperate situation with her. You're living in a desperate situation in the refugee camp, but you're trying to manage life. Uh-huh. And then, you know, boom, right there in the camp, there's someone talking about Jesus. And I guess he says to you, give it a try. I mean, consider it. In Hinduism, how many gods are there in Hinduism?
Yeah, we were following 33 million gods.
Wow. Can you name them all?
I can't.
No, okay.
I can't.
Well, so you were telling me about your baptism. When you made that commitment, you were baptized. There were two small streams that were there.
Yeah, it was a small stream.
And you were saying that was kind of difficult because you said you're kind of a big guy.
Yeah, tall guy. Yeah. Skinny and tall guy.
Yeah. So, Timothy was relating to me. They had to dig out
sand
to make the place deep enough for him to be immersed. And okay, so this is such a wonderful story. So you gave your life to Jesus.
Yeah.
Christina is converted.
That's together,
right. And then your family are all believers. How did some of the other family members come to know Jesus? Because there was kind of a domino effect with that, right?
Yeah, when we see God interfere our life and we commit our life to follow Him forever till they depart us, so and in that circumstance, in that situations, I can say wilderness. I found Jesus in the wilderness.
Yeah.
So people start seeing difference in our life, and family found that differences in our life. So our life wasn't the same we were living before. And this kind of living lifestyle, my wife's Christina father, he sees first that differences, and he start talking with family. And then my elder brother sees that differences in my life. I was drunk, I was I love to fight with friends, you know. And then wherever I go, there is mess.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that kind of life I was living before converted. So my brother sees that, and then especially my family sees what God has done in our family. My daughter was almost dead, so he interfered and healed my daughter. So all these changes my brother sees in our life, in our family, and but even then they were kind of even they saw differences, they kind of like for a while, they hate us. They don't want us to be around us. And especially Christina family, they 100% reject us. They don't want to be their close.
That was a real
That
was a real challenge.
Yeah, that was
real. Not just your life circumstance related to being a refugee and being religiously persecuted, and exchanging that for another form of religious persecution, and yet you persevered.
Mm-hmm.
Your family did.
Yeah.
You saw the power of prayer
in
the healing of your daughter, and that led you to be even more receptive to the message of Jesus. But now you're here, and we don't have tons of time sure. this morning, but eventually you go to Texas.
Yeah.
And you went to Texas. Why was that?
It was like you can choose any other seven countries. It's up to you. So me and my wife, we choose United States, but
it was a relocation plan,
but we didn't know where we were going. Right. They just brought us in Texas.
So here you are now in yeah. another country. You've yeah. gone from Bhutan to uh-huh. Nepal, and now you're in the United States. But you bring your faith here with you.
Exactly.
And I know eventually yeah. you got connected with Clint Browning and yeah. several of the...
Uh-huh. Alta Mesa Church.
At the Alta Mesa congregation. Tell me a little bit about what you did in Dallas.
So when we arrived in Dallas Metroplex, there was seven Hindu families, Nepalese family. But first couple of months, we were like, what to do and why God brought us here. We're not supposed to be here, or we brought us here with the purpose of God, so He needs to show us something. Mm. So I wanted to be a truck driver and earn lots of money and then be a wealthy person. And one day God spoke with my wife, no, He wants us to win the soul, find the person of peace. Maybe Nepali. So we start seeing Nepali people in that complex.
Were these Nepali people, were they also?
Also from Bhutan okay. as a refugee. They gotcha. Were coming, start coming from 2008. We arrived 2009 as people started coming to different places from 2008. So we found out these Nepali people let me say a little bit, this is important, in that metroplex. I started visiting these people because I was got privileged from Catholic Charity, this refugee agency. They knew I am a Christian, so they allowed me to work with them. They pay me a little bit money so I can bring family from airport to home and set up their apartment. And I got that job, and I took privilege to preach the gospel, share the gospel. On different time, visit them and give them hope and help them how to set up apartment and go to hospital, visit other offices. So that way I start reaching out people. And then Alta Mesa Church were already involved with the refugees helping ministry before.
So in this benevolence work, yeah. just to kind of put it all together, there's this benevolence work, and it was working with uh-huh. the refugees being relocated, and that there are several churches that were involved in
yeah,
that. And
exactly.
one of the churches was the Alta Mesa Church
uh-huh,
of Christ. That,
yeah.
And of course, then from there, you got involved not only teaching the people where you were
yeah,
helping
exactly.
with benevolence work, but you had an opportunity with the Alta Mesa Church of Christ
yeah.
there. And tell yeah. me a little bit about what happened there.
We start after 2010, we plan a church. We launch a church, IBC, Emmanuel Bhutanese Church, Emmanuel Bhutanese Nepali Speaking Church. And then we were doing in the apartment, and one day we were kicked out from apartment because numbers grows, and then we went
How many do you have in that apartment?
More than 60 first.
Yep. And then he already told me about that. And
yeah, and more than
and
60.
And they're worshiping in there. And
yeah, and then hundreds, and after 120, there was totally mess, and we went to apartment, this meeting hall, and then numbers grows to 200, 150 to 200, and they didn't have enough room. So we went to a school. The school is off Sunday, so we were using their auditorium, and whereas 1,500 people can sit there, but we were only about 200 at that time, and they start charging us a lot of money, access a lot of money, and we didn't have that much money because these people just arrived and they were start tithing about $30 to $40 a week, and we went to Alta Mesa Church was provided us a bus. They donated us a bus, and we start fellowship in the bus a couple of weeks. And then this man, Clint Browning, and then there is other guy also, Billy Eden. So they were from Ultimate Church, and they start talking about how they can be supported to our ministry, and they provided us a small group house. It's kind of like house that can hold at least 500 people. So we start worshiping that building till we moved here.
So and you baptized. What, 120, 150 people?
Yeah, total.
During your time there?
During that time, more than 300 people, I can say, baptized at that time.
That's wonderful.
Yeah.
So now you're in Cincinnati, mm-hmm. and from what Timothy told me, that you know, this community is a very close-knit community, and you can understand why. And as people move, maybe for better job opportunities, it's not just Timothy and Christina that are moving, but sometimes it's brothers and sisters and sister-in-laws and parents, and it could be a group of 100 or more people that relocate to mm-hmm. a different yeah. area, because that does mean a lot to you, considering you know, in terms of, in a sense, being an outsider in a country that mm-hmm. you. That, you know, knew very little bit about.
Yeah.
But and now you're here, and we got the letter from Clint Browning, who introduced Timothy to us, and I'm really glad he did. And I'm just thankful he's here right now. He still has a heart for Jesus and sharing His word. The last couple of weeks ago on Sunday, he's up in Dayton meeting mm-hmm. some people. Nepali people there to teach them about Jesus. So that's where his heart is. And let's just pray for him and his family. He's currently an Uber driver. And if you need a ride, just give him a call. All right. And he'll treat you really well. And just, Timothy, I'm just grateful for you, your willingness to talk to us today.
Thank you.
And while your story is not identical to the story of Naomi and Ruth, there are some similarities. And one of these is facing difficulties and wondering, you know, where is God in all of this? And yet, He's there. He's there and He's faithful. And appreciate you.
Thank you. Thanks for
so much. If you want to have a seat,
okay.
Let's give him a hand.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
So when we've been looking at the story of Ruth and Naomi and now Boaz from 2 weeks ago, I see a theme in their story, and that not only is loyalty and faithfulness even when you can't see a clear path, but it's also about, in this idea of what faith is and what loyalty is, it's also about making commitments and keeping promises. It's about saying you're going to do something and then you do it. It's about being faithful, and one part of faithfulness is being trustworthy. And when you say you're going to do something, your word is your bond. And so the whole story revolves around this commitment that Ruth makes. When, from so many angles, it was not sensible for her to go. Not from a cultural or an earthly standpoint, but there were things that were more important to her. She had come to know and believe in Yahweh God, and that He was faithful. And because of that faithfulness, she was willing to make a commitment to her mother-in-law, who, as we discussed, and she's faithful too, but She's honestly struggling with life in a lot of ways. You remember when they returned to Israel, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because life has been bitter and God has allowed this to happen to me." But Ruth never fails on her promise. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. And you notice in these two verses, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And I'll be buried there. The prospects were better for Ruth in Moab than in Bethlehem. And so if you've done any reading ahead, and I hope you have in the book of Ruth, I asked you to read the entire book, you see that there is a point where somebody else says, I will, or I will do this. And that's Boaz. And so in chapter 3, verse 13, he says something to her, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. And what is that? If you've read chapter 3, you know. And it's one of the most unusual marriage proposals that I'm familiar with in the Bible. I will tell you right now, this is not usually how it goes. That's not the typical protocol for asking somebody to marry you. I don't know what your experience was when you asked if you're married, asked your beloved to marry you. I know these days a lot of people go to it's a lot more elaborate today than it used to do, I'll tell you, for a lot of people. When I asked Jeannie to marry me, I hadn't finished paying off the ring, but I got it. She didn't know I had it. And we're in my home in Huntsville, and we're just taking a walk down the street. And I was just so anxious to ask her right there by the side of our house, what a romantic spot, not... I was just so eager to ask her. I couldn't help it. You know, my son went into this whole elaborate thing to ask Keila to marry him. And I'll tell you about it sometime. Don't have time to. And so there's a certain protocol when it comes to proposals and preparing for that kind of thing. This one's really, really unusual. Just go back one slide. Go back one slide. There you go. It was Naomi's risky plan. And I will just say, based on my study of the book of Ruth and taking a look at it again, I am convinced myself, and there are scholars and other biblical people that won't take this position, but I believe that Naomi is just thinking about Ruth being taken care of and getting married. And I think in her mind, based on the culture and based on what I've read about a couple of laws relating to marriage, I think Naomi, now that she's been revived with what's going on with how much they're receiving and the generosity of Boaz, she sees this as an opportunity for Ruth to be taken care of, in the sense that what happens when she dies? You know, they're vulnerable right now, but what happens if Naomi dies? And here is Ruth, she's a foreigner, and she's, you know, poor, and everybody would know she's barren. She had 10 years and wasn't able to conceive a child. That's a hard situation to be in. And so she says, I want you to go and do it this way. And I don't believe there's anything, it's unusual to do it the way she says to do it. He says he's our relative. Doesn't mention kinsman and redeemer here. I want you to go to the threshing floor, and I want you to dress up in your best clothes. So I don't want you to show up there in your widow's garb. I want you to go in a way that will show that you are ready to be married. And they're doing it this way. Who's gonna negotiate the marriage for them, right? There's no male. Usually, Paul talked in the class today about the bride price and all of those things. They're not in a position of strength here to request much of anything, quite frankly. But Naomi is revived and has hope because of how Boaz has treated her, that maybe he would take her as a wife. And I think that's all she's thinking right now. And she's banking on Boaz to do the right thing and not take advantage of the situation. I could go into details about, you know, historically what happens sometimes on the threshing floor after they've celebrated the harvest and they're guarding the grain that's piled up there. Some of these activities were notorious for drunkenness and immorality. And so Naomi says, Ruth, in darkness, I want you to go and I want you to do this. I want you to uncover his feet, and that's going to help him to wake up. And when you're at his feet, he's going to tell you what to do. And that's what she does. And so he wakes up, and he's totally like, who is this woman laying at my feet? And he asks her, and she says, I'm Ruth. I'm your servant Ruth. And then she says this, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. I believe what happens here, that it's Ruth who takes this a step farther and does something really quite bold in combining both the Levirate law, which stipulated that if you had a brother-in-law who was available and there, and a brother dies and he doesn't leave any heirs, that he married the widow so that they together can produce a son that can maintain the family line and the family name. It's about progeny. And then the kinsman redeemer law was something that was perhaps related, but they're two distinct different laws. The kinsman redeemer law was for the closest relative. If someone sold their land because they were poor in poverty, that an appeal would be made to them to buy that back, to keep that land in the family line or the family clan. You understand where I am on this? So when Ruth makes this request to Boaz, she is going out on a limb. In some ways, it's risky enough to be there. But to make this request, when according to the law, Boaz was under no obligation to accept this, he was beyond the reach of the law. He was neither a brother-in-law, nor was he the closest relative when it came to redeeming property. He really would have no advantage in marrying Ruth. We don't know about Boaz's past. My guess is that I'm pretty sure he had sons because of his reputation and standing in the community. So my take on this is that he's probably a widower. It's possible, I don't even want to get into that, but back in this day, you know, a lot of these men had multiple wives, and I guess that is a possibility, but we're not told. But he was not some eligible bachelor that had been batching it for 30 years. That just didn't happen back in that day. If you had this kind of position and rank in the community, you had children and you had sons. So what advantage does he have in saying yes to her? And, you know, she's foreign, you know, she's from Moab, and in the eyes of many in the culture of that day, that would be a strike against her. She was poor, and everybody knows that she went 10 years in marriage and was barren. And yet, look what he says. Look what he says to her. He accepts what she offers and makes this promise to her and says, I will do it. And he is amazed. He is gobsmacked at her request. And he says, you've shown hesed, kindness, above what you showed in gleaning for your mother-in-law. And it's not about Ruth seeking a husband. It's about him recognizing the commitment that Ruth is making to doing something that is showing an amazing amount of faith. And she makes the move herself to combine these two laws in a way, even when he wasn't obligated, that goes beyond the reach that these laws had, Because she cares so much for Naomi, and she's doing it for the legacy of Elimelech and his family. And in essence, she is showing the kind of faith that says, I want to have a son for Naomi and her legacy and Elimelech's legacy. It's hard for us to understand the power in this, in what's happening here. And there's nothing untoward going on, even though I guess in a sense there could be some sexual tension in this account because they're there on the threshing floor and there are other people sleeping around them, but she's at his feet and he wakes up and he says, this commitment that you're wanting to make for your mother-in-law and for your family and what you want to do for them, that is a greater love, a greater hesed than what you did before. And so he says, you're a woman of noble character and everybody knows it. And in the story, she leaves in the morning, but the story also says she laid at his feet until the morning. There's nothing untoward that goes on here. Although, in that position of power, he probably could have done something and gotten away with it. But Naomi had enough faith in him, and Ruth did, that they made this request. And he said, I will do it, and next week we'll talk more about that. And so what I want to do in closing this morning is just to say this, and this is like just the main point, the point of my thoughts. And that's the challenge for you and myself to be people of commitment and promise. And there's nothing that's too big or too small. The little things matter. When I say I'm going to be somewhere and do something, then I do it. My word is my bond. As Jesus would say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You can be trusted on the job to do it right and to do as you're supposed to. I remember several years ago, I had an appointment with somebody. I forgot that appointment. And it was embarrassing. You know, I'm going to be there. You don't show up. Why do you have reminders, right? When's the last time you forget? We all forget things. But, I mean, it's about dependability. It's about the people who are here who are married this morning. And I can tell you, those of you who have been married 40 or 50 or 60 years, you talk to some of the younger people here, and you will have a story to tell them that it hasn't always been easy, and sometimes it's a struggle. But you make a promise. And your word is your bond. I know of young couples who have made the decision that they are going to stay sexually pure until they get married. And I tell you what, in today's culture, that is so foreign to most people. It's like, what is the big deal? Right? And all the messages we hear today, but to these couples, it matters. Because of promise and fidelity and commitment. And so, I just want to say this to you about this story. Because in this story, isn't it interesting that everybody almost does everything that's right? Right? They're living during the time of Judges. They are so good. They are so faithful. They're doing things right. And I know what some of you might be thinking, man, that is not me. I haven't always been that way. I've messed up. I've blown it. But that's where Jesus comes in, and that's where Boaz comes in, because he is a type that is the kinsman redeemer, Jesus. And so aim high. Always aim high. There are times you've been hypocritical. You've been selfish. We've been there. You can turn it around. There were people living without hope with God, even seeing God on their blind side, but he was there. Whether that's to make that commitment and be baptized into Jesus and start that journey, or you think about right now the commitments in your family, in your life, in your the people you know, I will do it, is what Boaz says. As surely as God is alive, I will do it.